And you guys in Fire Talk, let me get the mic in Pal Talk. Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. It's time for us to get going on our Shabbat Bible study. We're going to be looking today at Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, through Exodus 16 and verse 24, Isaiah 49, 10 through 14, Psalm 52, and Philippians 4, 4 through 23. And we're going to have a good time looking into Yehovah's Word. You're going to hear me sniffle a little bit because mold that happens. Anyway, I don't know why. What's the gun run? Oh, I'm sorry. You're talking to Patty. Anyway, we're going to get started with our Bible study here in a minute. I have one prayer request that came up today in the text. Die for Yah is saying that she's got a sore throat and has since she had surgery on a hernia. Now, how a sore throat can happen from a hernia operation, I don't know, but it could be that just something got in. I mean, you do things like that in the hospital, and hospitals are like the worst place in the world to go if you don't want to get an infection, because there are so many sick people. You know what I mean? So we're gonna be praying for Di. If there are any other prayer requests, oh, I'm sorry, it was Daryl. I thought it was Di. Di for yeah. I asked for a. Okay, I'm sorry. I got the two mixed up. Got mixed up. Anyway, whatever. So Daryl had Di had a history. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. So yeah, when you get opened up, from a doc, you know, those operating rooms are very clean rooms, but you've got a lot of healing going on, you know, and there's a possibility when you're in a hospital that, you know, some wild bug can be floating around. So they're the best place to go if you're broken and you need to be fixed, you know, put back together. But they're not the best places to go if you're sick, because there's so much sickness around you, you know, the different bugs and stuff. The hospital is just rampant with them. So you got to be extra special careful. And that's why they got all the hand washing and stuff. But that also is kind of counterproductive, because you're using so many antibiotics and stuff like that, you're actually creating stronger bugs. it's a vicious cycle once you get started. But anyway. Oh, yeah. And, you know, that MRSA can go into remission, too. You know, like Daya's talking about MRSA going around. It's really bad. But that MRSA is something that can go into remission, too. We had the last woman that my wife worked for before the one she's working for now got MRSA in the hospital. And it was one of those things. It was bad for a little while, and then it was gone. You know, it was like it remitted somewhere. Now, the MRSA is probably in everybody's system who has ever been in a hospital, because the stuff is so rampant there. So, and it's very, very how you say resistant. It's very resistant to antibiotics. So. You know, you have to use the stronger and stronger stuff, and pretty soon you create a MRSA that's it's crazy. You know, the genes modify over time, because they, you know, the ones that can get past the latest strongest antibiotic go on and they become rampant, and then they get an even stronger antibiotic and they start to treat it, and then those that are able to live through that create an even stronger bacteria that, you know, more antibiotic resistant. It's a, like I say, it's a vicious cycle. And it's the way that Yehovah created us, you know, the strong, the survival of the fittest, as it were. That's for real. That really is true. The fittest do survive, you know. It's the slow antelope that get taken down by the lions, you know. So Yeah. So anyway, methicillin resistant Staphylococcus aureus. Wow, that's MRSA, huh? I had no idea. Methicillin is probably a really strong thing too. Anyway, we all have staph in us. That's true. We all have cancer in us too, you know. And it's keeping your immune system, your human immune system strong is how you defeat those things. A lot more so than the antibiotics help at times, you know, when your immune system is way down. But you know that also contributes to keeping your immune system down. So that's those things have definite benefits, but they come with detriments at all. So you like to try to stay away from them as much as you can. The only thing that they have not found the bacteria have found that you can't stop it from stopping the bacteria is silver, and it's getting harder and harder to find that stuff. Yeah. Anyway, we digress quite a bit, and you've had enough of my opinion on that, which is all it is. So anyway, we're going to be looking at the scripture today. So we'll start like we do every week with the Shema. I don't know if we have anybody new in here today. Oh, we have Genghis Cohen in here today. Yeah, we haven't seen him before. Welcome, by the way, Genghis. I thought it might be Mo now, but he tells me he's not. He's never been here before. So I guess that's not Mo. But that certainly is Mo's sense of humor. He would call himself Genghis Cohen. I think that's hilarious. Mo has a real dry sense of humor, too. So anyway, welcome aboard. Appreciate you being here. We're gonna start with the Shema. We do this every week, and we explain to people why it is we do that. And it is because the Shema is the central truth of Scripture. The central truth of Scripture. Okay? Genesis 1:1 is what I call a thesis statement of Scripture. And if we could understand just Genesis 1:1 in all of its depth, we wouldn't need any other scripture. We wouldn't need all the other commentary, because that is the main deal, you know. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And everything after that is commentary on that particular verse. Okay. But the central truth of all of that is, it's the thing that is the basis for believing that Elohim created the heavens and the earth, is that Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah, is one. Okay? If it's not true, then all the rest of Scripture is not true. And so that's the central truth of the whole thing. And so we start with that, and that goes like this. I have a little tune that goes with it, and I think that it's pretty much everybody does this one. Anyway, it goes like this. Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Lolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen v'amen. Father, thank you for bringing us together here today. We're here to study your word. It's by the study of your word that we become more like your Son and thereby become more like you. Because you are the Spirit that indwells Yeshua, the Spirit of Yehovah, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is Yehovah, and that he lived within the body of Yeshua. That body was able to sin, but the Spirit of Yehovah was able to not sin, and so that's how that all worked together for our good, which is something that you do all the time, Father. Thank you for bringing us together here to study your word. I ask you to put your spirit on everybody real special so that they can hear the truth that comes out today and agree with it and maybe add to it via the mic. And also, Father, that you would take that you would have your spirit to help us to discern that which is not true comes out today, no matter what the source is. And we'd ask that you would take that which is not true and have it just roll off of us like water off a duck's back, so that we don't hear it, we don't file it. But that stuff that is true, it goes out today, Father. We ask that you would file that systematically in our minds and in our brains and in our hearts, so that we can have that truth readily available as we submit to your Spirit, so that when we need it, it'll be there, right at the tip of our brains, right, ready to come forth. And we ask you, Father, and we thank you in Yeshua's name for all that. We have a couple of prayer requests today. Daryl had a hernia operation not too long ago, Father. We thank you that he came through that and that he is recovering well. Also, Dai for Yah had an operation, and she has had a sore throat ever since. Father, we're asking you, because we know this, that by Yeshua's stripes, we are healed. By his stripes, we are healed. Not we were healed or we will be healed, but we are right now healed. Your word says so. And Father, we're asking you to make that a reality in Dai for Yah's life and in Daryl's life and in anyone else who is recovering from whatever sickness or malady or injury. We'd ask that you would that you make that scripture a reality. It's in Isaiah 53. It's also in 1 Peter 2, I believe. That by his stripes, we are healed. We're claiming that. We know that it's true, because you had it written at least twice in your word, and therefore we know that you backed it up. And now, Father, we're asking that you would make it a reality in all of our lives. In Yeshua's name we ask that, and bless you for it, Father. Now, to the scriptures. We're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 15. By the way, I have to get the scripture working here. While I'm reading text or something like that, I will not be able to look into the room text. And so I'm going to ask that if you have a question or a comment, write it down so that you'll be able to remember it. I want to entertain any questions or comments that you might have and put it out before the rest of us, so that we can get together and make our understanding proper. So that we can get a good answer for you. And when we put the Spirit of God in, how many people have we got in here today so far? We've got 12 in the Pal Talk room. We've got another 6 or 7 in the Fire Talk room. So we've got a good 17 or 18 people available. And the Spirit working in each of us will use our past experiences, and it will help to bring all of that truth that we can get out of these minds together. I welcome your questions and comments. Okay, I don't want to just be out here pontificating. I want to learn from y'all, because I can learn from y'all. Okay, and y'all can learn some things from me. So let's meld our minds today, as it were. Put Mr. Spock right in the middle of this thing and meld all of our minds together, so that we can discern what is true and what's not. Anyway, so we're going to be moving to Exodus chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, where it is written, through 27. Or we're going to write to the end of the chapter. So Moshe brought Israel from the Red Sea. By the way, last week we had the Miriam dancing was the last thing that we saw, leading the dance. And so here we are in chapter 15 and verse 22. So Moshe brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitten. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And it's the root word there is mara. That is the root word, actually, and it's the root word behind the name Miriam, which is kind of interesting. Okay, so anyway, here we go. Back to the scripture, verse 24. And the people murmured against Moshe, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto Yehovah, and Yehovah showed him a tree. When he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Yehovah Elohecha," it is thy God, singular, not your God, plural, so it's Elohecha, "and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I, Yehovah, that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Okay, let me give you my commentary and then we'll open up the questions and comments. There seems to be no break in the action from Israel marching out of Nueva, Pi Hahiroth, through the Red Sea to Baal Zephon, and then on to Mara. I don't want to make excuses for Israel, but after a 3-day trip to Etam, with a 2-night rest, tops, and that probably so Egypt could catch up some, another couple of days to traverse the Wadi Watir to Nueva, Pi Hahiroth, where they pitched camp to await the Egyptians, and after a day or two at Pi Hahiroth encampment, they caught sight of the Egyptian army on their flanks with the Red Sea in front and with nowhere else to go. They were told to strike camp while the pillar of cloud and fire, or fire, interposed itself between Egypt and Israel. Then Israel got to witness the sea parting at Moshe's gesture and standing up like set up jello, fresh out of the fridge. And then, after crossing the sea without getting even a drop of water on their sandals, to witness the jello just as suddenly unset and drown the entire Egyptian army, including Paro. After witnessing all that they had to be kind, all of that, they had to be kind of emotionally upset, even though they had spent a few hours rejoicing in the deliverance of Yehovah, witnessing 250,000 men drown after all the intervening events. Had to take some emotional toll. Now they had to move again, and after 3 days' movement, they came upon what looks like a good watering hole. But the water is not good to drink. It is bitter, which could mean that it was either poisoned or it was salty, salt water. The Hebrew word is Strong's number H4751, mar, or feminine mara. That's why they call it Mara, from 4843, which means bitter, literally or figuratively, also as noun, bitterness, or adverbially, bitterly, and is translated as angry, bitter, bitterly, bitterness, chafed, discontented, and great or heavy, discontentment, or great or heavy bitterness. So, now Israel was carrying water with them for their own use and for their cattle. 2.5 million people and all their cattle could use up a lot of water, and I seriously doubt they could carry more than 3 days' supply. So here they are, 3 days out from Pi Hahiroth, running out of water, and they are looking at a bunch of water that even the cattle won't drink, like on a raft at sea, you know, water, water everywhere, and not a drop to drink. That should help to set the mood for that the people were in, to explain how they were possibly a little bitter in their attitude. Not an excuse, especially after the great deliverance, but would you have been any different? I probably would have been kind of angry to see enough water to satisfy the entire congregation's need turn out to be of no use when we were on the verge of finishing water we were carrying from Pi Hahiroth. By the way, we can learn something from this for our own use. If your livestock won't drink the water, you had better not drink it either. Okay, you got dogs, you got horses or something like that, and you're out. in the wilderness, and your horse or your dog or whatever will not drink the water, good idea for you to stay away from it too. If you're carrying a birkie, you might think about putting it in and letting it filter out whatever contaminants might be in it, but you don't want to drink that the way that it is. Okay, just thought I'd let you know. Where are we? Here we go. Animals are a lot more in tune with their surroundings. They will give an early warning that there's danger or something unfamiliar around. Watch your animals and heed what they seem to be thinking. It may save your life. Yehovah has a way of testing us to try our breaking points before he sends us deliverance. He is a master of drama, as when Yaakov left Yitzhak's presence and Esau entered by a different door, and almost Jacob's heel was still in the one door as Esau's toe came in the other. You know, it was that close. And that's how Yehovah works. He always does things in his timing. And he makes everything work together for our good, but he does it in his timing. That's why it's a bad idea to get ahead of him, like Sarah and Abraham did. They had the promise. They knew that they were going to conceive a son. Somehow, the barren wife and the old man were going to bear a son. But they got tired of waiting. It was 12, 13 years since they had the promise. And Ishmael was getting old. It was 10 years since the promise, and nothing had happened. So Sarah says, take my handmaid, and Abraham says, okay, and, you know, like any guy would, says, okay, and he goes into Hagar, and she conceives, and Ishmael is born. And Ishmael's 10 years old before Isaac was born. So they had to, you know, Yah had his timing. I believe, the way that Yah works, I believe that had Abraham said, no, Yehovah has told me that we are going to have a son, that my son will come through you, and therefore I am not going into Hagar. And had he done that, I think that Isaac would have been born 9 months later. Okay? But since he did what he probably knew he shouldn't have done, we have Ishmael and all of his descendants, who are nothing but a snare to Israel. Okay? I mean, there are righteous men that have come from them. There have been people who have gone after Yehovah from Ishmael, but they are few and far between. Okay, so it's a very bad idea when you know that Yehovah has got something for you to do, for you to try to hurry it. Okay? Here's Ishmael, is 12 years old. Yehovah appears at Mamre, walks up, and Abraham sees him. Yehovah is on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy it. And he stops by Abraham's to tell him that very thing. And he gives the promise again. This time, next year, you will have a son by your wife. Okay? Now, by this time, Sarah is 89. Or 88, rather, and Abraham is 98, and they don't believe him. I mean, and they really don't. Because what's the first thing that they do after Yehovah leaves? They went down into Egypt, and Abraham had his wife lie for him again. You know, tell them that you're my sister. It wasn't a lie. But it wasn't the whole truth. So he withheld truth. And because he was afraid that they were going to take kill him to take his wife. Now think about that. She's 88 years old. And this is still a babe. Then that was the power to do, but take Sarah into his harem. Okay, so she must have still been a pretty delightful looking woman. Okay? And which was the worst thing that could have happened is for her to go into Pharaoh. Even just to go in and say hello would have been a bad thing, because it would have called into question the parentage of Yitzhak. Okay? Very bad idea to get ahead of Yehovah. Wait on and his timing. He will make things happen the way he tells you they're going to happen. It may just take a while. He's testing us. He does that a lot. Okay, so anyway. So, back to the text that you can find in the link. So they murmured against Moshe, who cried out to Yehovah for help. It doesn't say what kind of etz or tree it was, but the rabbis say that it would have made bitter, water bitter if it had fallen into the water. And part of the miracle was that adding bitterness to bitterness made the water sweet. That's what the rabbis say. I think that's a flight of fancy myself, but who knows? Yehovah has done weirder things to make a point, like making the waters of the sea congeal into something like jello, and then congeal every bit as miraculously. I mean, they're both kind of weird, you know. Perhaps the bitterness of all that water, being useless to them, added to the bitterness, the entire Egyptian army drowning in the sea was the point. Okay? I'm sorry, I got lost. Perhaps that water, being useless to them, added to the bitterness of their being trapped on the beach, traversing the sea on foot, and then witnessing the entire Egyptian army drowning sea. And I think that may have been the point. Now, consider the attitude the people had just shown. Do you think they just took Moshe's word that dropping a tree into the bitter water made it sweet? I think not. I think they probably needed to see something to convince themselves. Perhaps they told Moshe to drink the water first, or perhaps the livestock smelled or otherwise sensed the difference and went to drink the water they had refused a few minutes before. Whatever it was, Israel replenished its stock of water and prepared to move on from there to Elim. While they had this lesson firmly in mind, Yehovah told them that if they would diligently hearken or unhesitatingly obey his word by hearing, guarding, and doing what he told them, he would not allow any of the diseases that had plagued Egypt to plague them, and that he would heal them as he had healed the bitter waters of Mut, for he was Yehovah Rapha, their healer. As it says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, but he wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Didn't I just say that a little bit ago? Yeah, I think I did. What happened here? It shouldn't be there. Okay. In relatively short order, they left Marah and moved to Elim, probably only just over the horizon from Marah. Yehovah is a master of drama, and this would have brought the point home quite dramatically to anyone with eyes to see that he had their need of water in mind when he planned their route. Had they trusted him instead of murmuring, they would have come to their encampment in just a few more hours, and there was water aplenty there. 12 wells, 70 palm trees indicates, to me anyway, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 70 nations of the earth, or the 70 descendants of Jacob who went down with him into Egypt in Exodus 1:5. He was teaching them all the way through the wilderness adventure, and I'm open to questions and comments on Exodus chapter 15 and verses 22 to 27. And we'll get to Exodus 16 in just a minute. Quick comments. Are there any? Just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Or if you have something in the text, let me know about how far up it is and I'll see if I can find it. Any questions or comments? In either room, I'll be happy to give you the mic. I'll just use my handy-dandy little headset to get you going. Okay. Some guy named Tantric Energy came in and started his webcam. Did you get that stopped by some chance? Okay, good. That's all right. As long as you took care of it, Tantric, it's okay. I just noticed the announcement in my text that you did that, and so I wanted to make sure that webcam got shut off. Okay. Welcome aboard, by the way. Haven't seen you in here before, Tantric Energy. I used to do that Tantric stuff way back when, 35, 40 years ago. Okay, I'm not seeing any questions or comments. What is it? it's a part of Eastern mysticism. I used to be a yogi, as it were. And I wasn't a guy that was in charge of anything like that. I just said I practiced yoga and I did the yogic and tantric meditation. And so it's basically at least the way that I was taught it. It was to actually empty your mind rather than fill it with scripture, which is biblical meditation. Okay, when we meditate on the scripture, we're meditating, we're thinking about it. Okay, we've got something that we're putting our minds on. The idea behind yoga meditation is to empty your mind. And so people would ask, when I first became a believer, people would say, "Oh, well, you were into that meditation, and you know how to meditate." I says, "Not physically, I don't." That's the worst thing you can do is to empty your mind, because when you empty your mind, you're leaving it empty and allowing other spirits to come in. Okay? And I don't want other spirits in me. I want the spirit of Elohim in me. And So anyway, that's the way that I understand it anyway. And it maybe Tantric Energy has a different reasoning behind that, but I don't know. Just to let y'all know. You're still welcome in the room. You can hang around even if you are one of those that meditates by emptying his mind. So anyway, after all, if you are that, you may learn different things here, and that may change your mind, or it may solidify your thinking. So, you know, whatever the case, it's going to work together. Whatever the case, it's going to work together for your good if you love the Creator and are called according to His purpose. So, questions or comments? Still waiting to see if there's a hand to go up. I love it, Patty. Brought you a Cars Band-Aid. Fantastic. Put it on. You can't not take it now. Okay. I'm not seeing any questions or comments, no hands up, so I'm going to move on into Exodus chapter 16 and verses 1 through 24. Are we going to have a break in there anywhere? Let me look real quick. No. Okay. So we'll read the whole passage in Exodus 16. Move there as I speak. Exodus 16, beginning in verse 1. "And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt." Okay, so they left on the 15th day of the first month. So this is 29 or 30 days later. Okay, "and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moshe and Aharon in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, Would to Elohim we had died by the hand of Jehovah in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said Yehovah unto Moshe, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my Torah or not. And it came, and it shall come to pass, that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moshe and Aharon said unto the children of Israel, At even, then you shall know that Yehovah hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of Yehovah, for that he heareth your murmurings against Yehovah, and what are we that he murmur against us? And Moshe said, When Yehovah shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that Yehovah heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against Yehovah. And Moshe spake unto Aharon, Say unto all the congregation, the children of Israel, Come near before Yehovah, for he hath heard your murmurings. It shall come to pass. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of Yehovah appeared in the cloud. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I, Yehovah, your Elohim, I, Yehovah, Elohechem. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round upon the host. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, a small round thing, small as the hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna. They actually said, Manna? Okay. For they wist not what it was. And Moshe said unto them, This, the bread which Yehovah hath given you to eat, this, the thing which Yehovah hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for which is in his tents. Okay, so every man is to go out, and the father is to go out into the wilderness and pick up the manna. And he's to pick it up one omer, or probably about a quart or so, per person in his tent. Okay, so if he's got two kids and his wife and him, that's four quarts, as it were, four omer of manna. Okay, verse 16. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moshe said, Let no man leave of it until morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moshe, but some of them left of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moshe was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moshe. And he said unto them, This which Yehovah hath said, Tomorrow the rest of the holy Sabbath unto Yehovah, bake which ye will bake today, and seethe that which ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid up till morning, as Moshe bade, and it did not stink, neither were there any worms therein. And they laid it up until, okay, and Moshe said, Eat that today, for today a Sabbath unto Yehovah. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Shabbat, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass, there went out of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that Yehovah hath given you the Shabbat. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days. Abide every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof Manna. And it was the coriander seed, white, and the taste like wedges with honey. And Moshe said, This, the thing which Jehovah commandeth, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that ye may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moshe said unto Aharon, Take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it before Jehovah to be kept for your generations. Oh, I've gone way too far, haven't I? I've gone way past 24. Okay, and until morning, and Moshe bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. Okay, sorry, I went too far. That's all for next week. Maybe I won't read it next week because I've already read it now. Not likely. But anyway, here's the notes. They broke camp at Elim on the 15th day of the second month, exactly 1 month after they left Goshen, and moved to the wilderness of Sin. They had just replenished their water, so they didn't have to worry about that for a couple of days. Before they had to find something else. Now, therefore, rather, they had to find something else to complain about. Now it was the food situation. These people were sailors. If they weren't complaining, they weren't happy. Yes, sir, a complaining sailor is a happy sailor. I know. I was a sailor for 23 years. They were running out of stored food by now, a full month out of Egypt. Moshe also complains that he isn't the one who brought them out here, but Yehovah, and it is he that they're actually murmuring about, not Aharon and himself. Now let me venture an educated guess here. The 15th day of the second month was a weekly Shabbat day. I derive this from the passage in Shemot 16. Yehovah told Moshe that beginning tomorrow, they were going to get a bunch of quail dropping out of the sky in the evening, and bread from Yehovah in the morning with the dew. Yehovah gave the plan to Moshe, who then told Aharon to call the congregation to attention because Yehovah was about to speak. The Shekinah appeared in the cloud for everyone to see, and Yehovah spoke to Moshe in everyone's hearing. He was going to send quail this evening and bread in the morning with the dew. And it happened just as Yehovah said it would. Notice, evening and morning. The evening and the quail came first, setting the pattern for the day of the week, for every day of the week. The day begins with the evening and ends with the morning. Okay? It begins at sundown and it ends at sundown. Okay. On the first day, when the dew burned off, the bread was lying there. It was something they had never seen before, so they said, Ma? What? Basically what they said. This, by the way, was said the way that I said it in your best impression of Tim Allen. What? Okay. Then, when they tasted it, they grunted like Tim Allen. They went, Anyway, the Hebrew says, He man. That literally means, what is she? Because who is he? Okay, who in Hebrew is he in English? And he in Hebrew is she in English. Okay, so who is he? He is she. Okay, that's how that works. They were told to go out and pick up the bread every day. An omer, about 2 liters per person per day. Okay, so it's about 2 liters, not one. By the way, I really and truly think that they got the quail each evening following the Shabbat. Okay, on the evening of the first day of every week. I don't think that they got it every night. My own personal opinion, and it could be wrong, and I don't have any problem with anybody thinking that I'm wrong, because, you know, it's just an educated guess. But I don't think that they got quail every day. That's a whole lot of quail. It's to feed 2.5 million people all the quail they can eat, you know, every night, that would be quite a bit of quail. I don't think there have been that many quail in the world ever. And so probably once a week or on special occasions they got quail. But every day they got the manna. Okay? Every day for 6 days. And on the sixth day they were able to pick up twice as much. I think that they could have picked up all that they wanted every day if they wanted. Okay, just as much as they wanted to gather, but it would stink and go to worms if you did that. We learned that the first day. So anyway, we're told to go out and pick up the bread every day, and omer, about 2 liters per person per day. They were not to keep any overnight, but were not told why. A chuk, or a decree of Yehovah that doesn't make any logical sense to us, so we are just expected to obey the way that he tells us to obey. Yehovah was using the manna to teach them to obey him. Some kept some overnight, and it bred worms, and it stank to high heaven. I don't think it took more than one or two times, and they were broken of that. They were also told to go out every day to gather their manna, one omer per person per day, except the sixth day, the preparation day, when they were to gather a double portion and hold one portion overnight, so that they would not have to go out on the seventh day, for it was Yehovah's Shabbat, a day given to them by Yehovah so that they could rest from their labors. When they went out the sixth day and gathered two omers per person, keeping one until Shabbat, the manna did not breed worms, nor did it stink. So Yehovah gave them the pattern for reckoning the day, quail in the evening, manna in the morning, so that evening and morning comprise a biblical calendar day. He also gave them the pattern to reckon the Shabbat. 6 days you gather manna. The seventh day you rest from your gathering. He had set apart the Shabbat in at least five ways. Number one, the manna was given in a certain quantity for 5 days. Number two, the manna bred worms and stank if kept over any of the first 5 days. Number three, the manna was given and gathered in a double portion on the sixth day. Number four, the manna didn't go bad when the double portion was gathered on the sixth day and kept over for the Shabbat. Number five, the manna did not arrive with the dew on the seventh day. This may not be another way that the Shabbat is set apart, but the manna reappeared on the next first day to start the pattern over again. Five ways the Shabbat is set apart speaks of the grace of Yehovah, according to E.W. Bullinger's book, Number in Scripture. And I happen to agree with E.W. Bullinger, at least on that particular point. Five is the number of grace. This is supposed to happen for about 1 year. But due to the 10 spies' evil report at Kadesh Barnea the following spring, it was extended for about 40 years. And it never missed a Shabbat. Let me emphasize that the phases of the moon have nothing to do with marking off weeks, Shavua. Bereshit, Genesis 1, verse 14, says nothing about the week. The sun, the moon, and the stars are given as signs in the heavens of the days, years, and seasons. Okay? That's what they're there for. They're not there to mark off weeks. Okay? What are two of the greatest controversies in messianic circles today? The reckoning of the day and the reckoning of the Shabbat are two great sources of contention in the messianic world today. And if there are any lunar Sabbatarians out there, I'm going to anger you. Okay? Because I'm going to tell you right now, lunar Sabbath doesn't make sense biblically. What pattern does Yehovah give us in both cases? Okay, the reckoning of the Shabbat and the reckoning of the day. Okay, those are the two big things. He worked, Yehovah, he worked, he created for 6 days and rested the seventh. Then, while they were slaves in Egypt, Israel worked 7 days a week. No vacation time. No weekends off. He started with nothing, emptiness, and then created light, which darkness is the lack of. So before anything was created, there was nothing. Not even, technically, darkness. There was nothing. Okay? Scripturally and in reality, darkness does not exist. Darkness is emptiness, a material lack of anything, or rather, what existed before he created light was emptiness. There was nothing. There was no potential of anything anywhere. Everything was at complete equilibrium. In other words, entropy. Okay? Nothingness existed before he said light, and light came into being. Okay, when Yehovah created light, the pattern of the day of the week was set. Darkness, light, evening, morning. As long as the material world will always be that way, and there will never be total emptiness until the day that he dissolves this creation. When Yehovah created everything else, he set the pattern for the week, the Shabbat. 6 days work, 7th day rest. He did some work to illustrate this to us in the wilderness. Quail in the evening, manna in the morning, gather manna 6 days, rest the 7th. It's amazingly simple. So much so that even I get it. So how about we stick with Scripture instead of trying to do anything that we can to set ourselves apart? How about we let Yehovah set us apart by just obeying him and then following the patterns that he's set for us? And that's all I've got on the Torah portion for today. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah, or the Torah portion. So, any questions or comments out there? If you have a question or a comment and you have a mic, I will be happy to give you the mic. All you need to do is raise your hand in either room. Kansas Cowboy, welcome aboard. First time I've ever seen you. You were born in Mesquite, huh? In a grove of mesquite? Or was there tumbleweed blowing over you or something? Sorry, I came in and just saw that. That was the first thing I saw from you. I just had to kid you a little bit. It is so hard to rest, isn't it, Way to Zion? It's so hard to work. It's so much work. So hard. Yeah, he gives us 52 weeks a year, he gives us a day to rest. And then he adds seven Moedim for us to rest on as well. Only three of those are actually, or four of those rather, are actually called days of rest, Shabbats. But other ones are also, they work the same way. They're days in which you're not supposed to do any servile work. Okay? And so, he gives us 59 or 60 days every year. You know? Just to rest from our labors. It's so hard to obey, isn't it? They were born in Mesquite, Texas. Well, why are you a Kansas cowboy then? That doesn't make any sense to me. I'm sorry, just having fun with you. False advertising. You had to move to Kansas, man. That's all there is to that. That's okay. You carried your heritage with you. Okay, are there any questions or comments? I've been rambling enough. Is there anybody else here new that we haven't seen before? Kansas Cowboy. That's it. We already welcomed Genghis Cohen. I love that. I love that. Anyway. Dorothy. Okay. If there are no questions or comments, I'm going to wet my whistle and move on to the Hoptera. And we're going to have a really short Bible study today if you guys don't chime in. Yep. I get a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore, Toto. What was the name of that movie? Weird Science. Weird Science. I don't think we're in Kansas anymore, Toto. Isaiah chapter 49 and verses 10 through 14. Where it is written. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. Interesting, because that speaks directly to them going to Elim. Okay? And if they had not murmured against him at Marah, just a few hours later they would have come upon Elim, I think. Because they no sooner filled up with the sweet water, the water that was made sweet at Marah, and went over the horizon, and they come upon the 12 springs and the 70 palms at Elim. I don't get it myself. Well, anyway. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains away, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from afar, and lo, these shall from the north and from the west, these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For Jehovah hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, Jehovah hath forsaken me, and my Adonai hath forgotten me. I wonder why they finished on that particular note. Anyway, here we go. Isaiah is applying the lesson of the wilderness adventure to his prophecy of the end of days. He says in verses 9 that Jehovah will hear us in an acceptable time. The word acceptable is the Hebrew 75:22 ratzon, literally meaning delight. In this time, when he delighted in us, he heard us. The word heard is 6030, Hebrew 6030, ana, to notice or take heed. In the next verse, in verse 8, next phrase rather in verse 8, he defines the acceptable time as a day of salvation, Yom Yeshua, believe it or not. I choose to personalize the phrase as in the day that Yeshua delivers us, because it was Father's will in the day of Yeshua, the day that Yeshua delivers us, according to his Father's will, he will notice us and take delight in our deliverance. When I see the word delight in reference to Yehovah's reaction to us, I think of my reaction to children taking delight in some new discovery. And you get like a 15-month-old kid, you know, he suddenly discovers a kitty cat, you know, first time he's ever seen a kitty cat, you know. And he beams and he laughs like, you know, like unbelievably. When he realizes that this thing is alive and it's warm and it crawls around him and, you know, that kind of stuff. So he's delighting in that new discovery. And I believe that Jehovah delights in us when we come upon a new discovery in exactly the same way. You know, it's delightful to me to watch that little kid. And I believe it's delightful to him, for him to watch us when we discover something new. Okay, here we go. Whenever I see the word, I've already read that. Their joy of discovery, children, especially of something that I take for granted, brings delight to my own heart. I assume that that is the way that Avinu, when he discovers something in his word that we've never seen before. Especially if he reveals it to our hearts directly and not through someone else, because he taught us and we got it. It's that way to him when we see our need and call out to Him for deliverance from our plight. When we accept our neediness and call out for His help, He responds with the help we need to preserve our lives and make us His witness to bring the message of His deliverance to those who are still in darkness and captivity. We shine Jehovah's light on their chains. Even when we are just living our lives in obedience and not speaking His truth from our lips, our lives and lifestyles speak to them of the liberty that we have in Yeshua. He delivers us so that we can call them out of their bondage and the darkness that they live in. We become, in effect, their Moshe. Verses 10 through 14, we have a message that Jehovah will do for them what He did for Israel when He brought them out of Egypt. Not only will He deliver them miraculously, as He did Israel through the wilderness adventure, He will never leave them nor forsake them, as He never left Israel nor forsook them. Even in Romans chapter 11, where Rav Shaul tells us that the branches that did not believe were broken off so that He could make room to engraft us into the olive tree of Israel, that is the partaker of the root of Messiah. Even then, He didn't forsake them. Those branches that were broken off, He did not forsake them. He did not turn His back on them. And the minute that they are willing to call out to Jehovah for His deliverance, He will graft them right back in. Okay? As long as they're unbelief, He'll leave them lying next to the tree. Keeps that branch alive. He keeps it viable. Okay? Until such time as that the branch either dies of its own accord, or it comes to a realization that it needs to be delivered. Okay? Just like the prodigal son. Okay? Just like him. Okay, anyway. Back to my notes. Jehovah provided all Israel's needs in the wilderness, and He promises to do the same for them and us. And He led Israel in the wilderness so that He will lead us in our time of need. Verse 10 is illustrated for us in at least three other passages of Scripture. Verse 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For He that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall He guide them. In Obadiah, verse 21, it says, the Savior shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Jehovah's. Then in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither will the sun light on them, nor any heat. And then in Revelation 14 and verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having His Father's name written in their foreheads. Saviors, in Obadiah 21, is the word Moshe'im. Stone's Tanakh has a note saying, Messiah and His colleagues, this is a quote, in Micah 5:4 and 5:5 in the English Bibles, will exact retribution from the Edomites for their cruelty. And then Elohim will be recognized as the sovereign over all the earth. That Mashiach and his colleagues sounds suspiciously like Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, doesn't it? And Revelation 14 verse 1 sounds suspiciously like Isaiah 49:10. These saviors look to be leading people to the land, like Moshe did, at the direction of Jehovah. Perhaps the 144,000 will be the pillars of cloud by day and the pillars of fire by night. Maybe? The way will look hard, as it did in the wilderness, but Jehovah will make us to traverse it easily. We will be moving toward the land from every direction. All creation will sing Jehovah's praises as He brings us home in merciful fulfillment of His word to us. even when we are at the point of despair of his deliverance. When we get to that point, just when it looks as if he has forgotten us and left us on our own and twisting in the weeds, he will prove himself faithful. We need to stay faithful to him, even through our deaths if necessary, believing his word and not despairing, for he shall deliver us, as he goes on to tell us in verse 15, where it says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee," Jehovah says to us. Though we have forsaken and forgotten him, he will never forsake or forget us. And I'll open the questions and comments on the Torah or the Haftarah portion. Are there any questions or comments out there in Pal Talk land or Fire Talk land? And you are correct about that, Genghis. Didn't have any need to. But Rav Shaul tells us that he did. And so, I take that as to be a fact. That he didn't need to is another story. That he did is another story. That's the way that I see it anyway. Other questions or comments out there? If you have a mic, I'll be happy to give you the mic. And I'm looking up in the text to see if there's anything there. No, that's true, Patty. The Kansas State tree is a telephone pole. That is about the flattest land I've ever seen in my life. And the only place where you see trees, actual trees, is along the riverbeds. Not either side of a river. Questions or comments? If there are no questions or comments, we're going to move on to Psalm 52. There are small rolling hills in Kansas. There are all throughout, actually, Kansas. It's not an absolutely flat plain. But it certainly seems that way for those of us who live in northeast Ohio, or anywhere actually east of about Interstate 71 in Ohio. It's very hilly. We have, of 88 counties, I think 34 of them are in Appalachia. So we have mountainous country here, and more gentle hills compared to what's in Colorado and points west. But okay, so not seeing any questions or comments, no hands up. Moving on to the psalm, which is Psalm 52 today. And it's what, all of 9 verses. So, Psalm 52, beginning in verse 1. To the chief musician, Maskil of David, when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Shaul, and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of Elohim continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O deceitful tongue. Elohim shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, the man made not Elohim his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I, like a green olive tree in the house of Elohim, I trust in the mercy of Elohim forever and ever. I will praise thee forever, because thou hast done, and I will wait on thy name for good before thy saints. And there's no Sila after that, so we'll move on to our text. Following where it does in the Psalms, verse 1 of this one seems to be Yehovah speaking directly to David about the subject of Psalm 51. Doesn't it? I mean, it falls right after creating me a clean heart and renew, creating me a clean heart, oh yeah, and renew a right spirit within me. Doesn't it seem that way? It's like David finished writing Psalm 51 and immediately wrote Psalm 52. We know for sure, that Psalm 51 is something from way before. Because it's written, it says in the introduction, that this is a Psalm of David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, the king, and said unto him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Okay? So this is before David was even king. And David was king when he went into Bethlehem, when he took Bathsheba and he killed Uriah and he did all those things that caused him to repent in Psalm 51. Well, they didn't cause him to repent. Yehovah caused him to repent of what he did. Okay? And he did that in Psalm 51. So it's just interesting to me, all that stuff. The whole Bathsheba Uriah baby dying thing that made David so openly contrite after he had been confronted with his sin, okay, by Nathan, I think it might have been his brother Nathan, who was a prophet. Yehovah seems to be asking David why he persisted in his mischief to Uriah, David knowing full well that Yehovah would not hold him guiltless until he'd repented and confessed his sin. We know that David repented to Yehovah because we have it so eloquently stated in Psalm 51. But I wonder if a part of his reconciliation involved apologizing to his wife, Bathsheba. I tend to think so, but we have no evidence of it in Scripture. I think he had to do so because Yeshua gave us this word in Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5 of Matthew, beginning in verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, and here's the salient portion, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, not that you have anything against your brother, but that your brother has anything aught against you, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the altar, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. While Yehovah will forgive you for your offense against him, you still have to be reconciled to your neighbor, if you have wronged him in any way. And it is definite that David sinned against Bathsheba, Uriahu, Yoav, Israel, and his family. It is possible that he reconciled with all of them and repented of his sins against those he'd wronged. What is incredible to me is the long suffering of Yehovah, and that he still considered David a man who was after his own heart. I may yet have some hope, eh? You may yet have some hope, eh? Now, what's really cool is that the reason that David was a man after Yehovah's heart is that when he was made to confront his sin, he repented of it. And probably he did all those things that I said before. He went to Bathsheba. He went to Joab. Okay, he went and he repented of all of the sins that he committed against all of those different people. Okay, and asked for their forgiveness. It's a heady thing for a king to do that. Okay? So, of course, the first 7/9 of this psalm is actually addressing those who turn away from Yehovah as a matter of lifestyle and what their fate will be. And actually, it's actually addressed directly to Doeg, or about Doeg. Okay, that's what he has in mind when David is writing this. Okay, so, those of you who fit the description of verses 1 through 5, heed that Selah at the end of the verse. Stop and think about that. If you are one who despises Yehovah, you'd be best off thinking again and considering the curse you bring on yourself. Repent. Turn from your own wicked way and to his ways of righteousness, as David did in Psalm 51, so that you can enjoy the blessings of the last 2/9, verses 8 and 9 of this psalm. What does it mean to wait on his name? I'm not sure, but I think it has to do with the name that he will give the overcomers. There are three places in Revelation that he speaks about a new name given. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17, the brief address to the church at Pergamos, the Kahal at Pergamos. He says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the Kehalim, the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth." Then, in Revelation chapter 3, in verses 12 to 13, the letter to the Kahal in Philadelphia, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my Elohim, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my Elohim, and the name of the city of my Elohim, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my Elohim, and my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the congregations." And then in Revelation 14:1, which we read once already, he said, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Verse 9 speaks of Revelation 14:1. It is his name the psalmist awaits. And I'm open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the psalm. Are there any questions or comments out there? If you have one, and you have a mic, you may raise your hand. I'll be happy to give it to you, the mic. And if not, give us something in the text. Yeah, Patty, every state is flat compared to Colorado. Well, to the western half of Colorado. Ah, okay, thank you. Good question. What does Jehovah mean when he says that he'll fulfill the desires of your heart? Exactly that. He will give you what you want. If you want to walk away from him, he will let you do so. If you want your heart to be his, he will make it so. Okay? He will have you desire to get into the scripture. He will have you desire to do all kinds of stuff. Okay? He will give you the desire of your heart. If you want to have a hard heart, he'll give you a hard heart, like he did Paro. 6 times he hardened Paro's heart. 4 times, Paro hardened his own heart. Okay? But Yehovah will give you your desires, your most precious desires. He will give you. He will allow you to go the way that you want to go. And I think that's what he's saying when he says that he'll fulfill the desires of your heart. If you want his heart, you will have his heart. Whatever you want the most, that's what he'll let you have. He's not a bully. He wants you to want his heart, but he will not force you to want his heart. You have free will. Okay? He is absolutely sovereign, but he allows you to work your own will if you want. That's why so many people go their own way. That's why there's only just a remnant that is really after his heart. Is that a good enough answer for you? I hope so. Absolutely, Genghis Cohen. It is good to pray for another. Give him the desires of his heart concerning you. Absolutely. Very good. Other questions or comments? Were there any other questions up there that I missed, Rip? Yeah, if the desire of your heart is to be a multi-billionaire, he might even do that. But you know what? That would be idolatry in your case. Okay? To want to be a multi-billionaire. That would be setting up an idol in your life. And so it would not be a good idea for you to do that. Now, he may do that as a matter of course. You know? It may not be the desire of your heart, but he may give it to you anyway. You know? If you are able to handle those kinds of riches and still not walk away from him, I'm here to tell you, you better have a desire for his heart to be yours. Okay? For your heart to be exactly like his. If that's the case, he'll be able to give you things like multi-billions of dollars. And you won't fall away. There just aren't very many people that can do that. You know? Solomon asked specifically, Solomon's Proverbs, specifically he asked for wisdom in judging his people, Israel. He did not ask for general wisdom. And he was not generally wise. If he were generally wise, he would not have had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Because that's not wise. He wouldn't have entered into all of those marriages with other nations to forge alliances with those heathen nations. He would have done what Scripture said, and he would have separated himself from them. Okay? So, the idea that Solomon was the wisest man that ever to live isn't necessarily true. He did ask for wisdom in judging his people, and he proved to be a very wise judge. But that's the only wisdom that he asked for, and I think it's all that Yehovah gave him. He was a wise man. If he was, he wouldn't have done some really stupid things that he did. When he was building the temple, he employed the tribes of the north to do the grunt labor, and the tribes of the south he used as the overseers. Okay? When he died, the tribes of the north came to his son and they said, you know, your father made us work, you know, we were the grunt labor, and you know, all we want is such and such, you know, just even our load a little bit, our tax load a little bit. And Rehoboam wouldn't do that. He wasn't a wise man either. And so what we got was the division of the United Kingdom, all because Solomon didn't deal wisely with the 10 northern tribes. He didn't treat them as equals, which they were and are. You see? Now I see it anyway, and you know, I could be wrong. I seriously doubt it on this particular case, or in this particular case. He should have asked for wisdom. He should have asked for wisdom. Just if he had just asked for wisdom, general wisdom. Okay, he would have been the wisest man that there was. He had a real hunger for knowledge. Okay, he sent out his navies to the all over the world. You know, a ship would leave. By the way, the Phoenician navy was the Israelite Lebanese nation navy. Okay, I really believe that the Phoenicians were not Philistines. They were the conglomeration of Egypt, Israel, and Lebanon. Okay, Hiram was his buddy, and those guys went out all over the world. And there were times that ships would go out and be gone for 3 years, and they would come back with all this stuff, fauna and flora from all over the world. And they brought it for Solomon because he wanted them to go out and bring just all the new stuff, because he wanted to just fill his mind with all this knowledge. You know, had he focused that on Torah, had he focused that on being after Yehovah's heart, and he would have got all of that and more, I think. But there's nothing wrong with it. Okay, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just that it's not wise. It's knowledge. Knowledge doesn't necessarily mean wisdom. Okay, if you don't know how to deal with the knowledge, or if you make it your God, which is basically what Solomon did, that's trouble. You know? Yes, Genghis Cohen, you are correct. Knowledge is the melding of knowledge, of wisdom and understanding. You obviously have seen the Tree of Sephiroth, and you understand that. That is the bringing together of the wisdom of the Father and the understanding of the Spirit, and bringing them together in Messiah. Okay, other questions or comments? And if you haven't seen the Tree of Sephiroth, there's a link, you can go and look at it. Absolutely. Okay, if there are no questions or comments, we shall move to the Brit Hadashah portion, which is Philippians chapter 4, and verses 4 and following. Philippians chapter 4, and the let's see, what verses are they again? 4 through 23, 4 to the end of the chapter. Okay, let me get back there. Okay, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through the end of the chapter, where it is written. Rejoice in Yehovah always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Yehovah is in. Be careful for nothing. Actually, that should say the master is at hand. That's the proper way to look at that. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto Elohim. And the peace of Elohim, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your minds and hearts through Messiah Yeshua. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things honest, whatsoever things just, whatsoever things pure, whatsoever things lovely, whatsoever things of a good report, if any virtue, if any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the Elohim of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in Yehovah greatly, and know at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know both how to be abased and know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Messiah, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with me with mine affliction. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity. Gotta stop just for a second. He was only in Thessalonica for 3 Shabbats. So in a period of 15 days, he got 2 care packages from Philadelphia. That's pretty cool. Back to verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to Elohim. But my Elohim shall provide all your need according to his riches and glory by Messiah Yeshua. Now unto Elohim, our Father, glory be ever, forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Messiah Yeshua. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, be with you all. Amen. That was to the Philippians, written from Rome by Epaphroditus. And here's my commentary, and we're going to get a break or two in here, so we'll look up to verse 9 for now. And I should have put that into the text. Let me put it there now so it'll be there for next time. Okay. We are told to rejoice always in Yehovah Yeshua. What else would we do? It's because we are in Yeshua that we have any hope, as Shaul told us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 14, where it is written, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of Elohim, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works, which Elohim hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That means Torah. "Wherefore remember that ye, in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Messiah, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition." Verse 5 is without moderation.
is about, I'm sorry, verse 5 is about moderation, but not in our colloquial sense. Epiakes, literally, that's the Greek word, literally means to be absolute like what is spoken of, in this case, Messiah Yeshua. For Yehovah is at hand. Epi means over or super, and akos means to resemble or be like. That sounds a lot like one of my favorite verses in 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, verses 1 through 6. Verse 6 is the salient one, but we're going to start in verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, ye have an advocate with the Father, Yeshua HaMashiach HaTzadik. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not of ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of Elohim perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, but in himself also so to walk, even as he walked. What does verse 6 mean to be careful for nothing? Verse 6 of Philippians 4. We would say, don't worry about it. Instead, take your cares to Yehovah in prayer and supplication. Give the cares to him, and he will take care of them for you, as Kepha agrees with Shaul in 1 Peter 5, where speaking to elders and young men, he says, starting in verse 5, Yea, all be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For Elohim resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of Elohim, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He careth for you doesn't primarily mean that he likes you, which is the way that we usually mean that we care for something. Like, I don't care for the texture of coconut. Basically, it means he handles our cares for us, if we'll release them to him, and then trust him to take care of them. The only time he has not taken care of me, when I asked him to, is when I have been then started taking care of it myself. When we've given our cares to him, by the way, kind of like Abraham and Sarah that we talked about earlier, when we've given our cares to him, and I mean truly surrender them to him, the peace that comes is amazing. The more we entrust to him, the more he will prove himself to us, and the more we will entrust to him, because we will have peace that he will take care of us. In all this, remember that while he cares for our needs, he also tests our trust at times, as he did with Israel at Marah in this morning's Torah portion. And while you're trusting him and casting your cares upon him, renew your mind with thoughts of Torah. Verse 8 of our passage in Philippians chapter 4 speaks of nothing else. Things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, of honor, and of praise are all things of Yehovah's instructions in Torah. And I have proof of that with a few scriptures here. Quite a few, as a matter of fact. Starting with Psalm 19 and verses 7 through 14, it is written, the Torah of Yehovah is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yehovah sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yehovah right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yehovah pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yehovah clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yehovah true, righteous altogether. More to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is my servant warned, in keeping of them great reward. Who can understand errors? Cleanse thou me from secret things. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Yehovah, my strength and my redeemer. Psalm 119 and verse 160 says, Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Then in in 1 Peter 2:12, having a conversation honest before the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify Elohim in the day of visitation. To whom was Kepha writing this letter, by the way? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us that he's writing to the diaspora, and that he's writing from Babylon. What does it mean, Rome? That means Babylon. Okay, in Proverbs 12:21, Yehovah says, There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. In Psalm 119:140. My bride is lovely. The light of the eyes rejoice the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. In Proverbs 15:30. In Psalm 112, verse 9, He hath dispersed, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness endureth forever, his horn shall be exalted with honor. And in Psalm 119:164, he says, Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. All of those things in verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4 were summarized in those verses. Do you see how Shaul made himself the example of an upright life to emulate? He did this in a number of places in his writing, such as 1 Corinthians 11:1, Be followers of me, even as I all am of Messiah. Brethren, in Philippians 3:17, Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Then in Hebrews 6:12, That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then in 1 Peter 3:15, And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? Okay, so, you follow that which is good, and people will emulate you. Okay? And they will emulate you as you emulate Rav Shaul, and Peter, and Yeshua, because we'll be walking as they walked. And I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 9 of the brief out of short portion, Philippians. Are there any questions or comments? Either room, Sunny Patty, you may have the mic. Take it away.
Commandments, and this is where a lot of Christianity has got it wrong. taken it away. But I think, too, that as, you know, what a lot of Christians are thinking, and when I'm reading this, this is what I was thinking, that he's taken it away, he abolished it in his own flesh. But I know that's taken out of context. But can you elaborate on that, please, Mark? Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Good question. This is something that is a big problem with the church. What he took away, according to verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 2, what he took away was the enmity. Okay? He took away the enmity. Now, what is enmity? Let me give you a dictionary definition of that word. In just a second, I'm going to look it up on my little online dictionary here. Enmity. Okay, well, I've got up a thesaurus right now. It is hostility, animosity, antagonism, antipathy, animus. Now, let me change this to the dictionary. And we get the state of feeling of being, the state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. Okay, so what is the enmity that he's talking about? In verse 14 he said, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition. For he is our peace," I'm sorry, "hath abolished in his flesh the enmity." Where is the enmity? It's between the Jew and the Gentile. Okay? He just said he's made us both one, having abolished that which makes us enemies. Okay? And he abolished that in his flesh. It wasn't the law of the Torah that he abolished, okay? The law of commandments and ordinances is not Torah. The law of commandments and ordinances is those things that the Pharisees believed that a kosher Jew couldn't even come in contact with a Gentile without being made unclean. Okay, and so they completely eschewed any contact with Gentiles. What Paul is saying is that's a load of hooey. What Acts chapter 10 says is that's a load of hooey. And the whole vision of Acts chapter 10 wasn't about making it okay for us to eat whatever kind of food we want. What came down on the sheet was all manner of animals. Okay? That means there were clean animals and there were unclean animals. And if they were both being lowered down on one sheet in the vision that Peter saw, Peter was thinking what he'd been taught all of his life. And when he was told, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat," Elohim wasn't saying, "Just eat whatever you want." He said, I would hope, that Elohim was saying, "According to my word, there are certain things that are here that are clean to eat. Get up and kill one of the clean animals and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Master. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Okay? The Pharisees taught that if a Gentile came in contact with a kosher Jew, that kosher Jew was not made unclean, he was made common. Okay? In other words, he had to go do a mikvah. He had to go through some ceremonial things so that he could go back to pure fellowship. Okay? The whole vision was done so that they could get rid of that whole idea. Because the answer that Yehovah gave Peter three times was, "What I have made clean, don't you call common. Okay, let me give you the exact quote. I'll get it out of Acts chapter 10 myself, because this is very important. Yehovah said, "What Elohim hath cleansed, call thou not common. Call not thou common." And he did this three times. Okay? Don't you call what I have made clean common. Okay? That enmity is in the commandments of ordinances had to do with the traditions of the Pharisees, the traditions of the elders. Traditionally, they said that a Jew would be made common by touching a Gentile. So the sheet is let down, all different kinds of animals on it, kill and eat. Peter says, "I've never eaten anything that was common or unclean." He didn't say, "Kill an unclean animal." Okay? And he didn't refer to an unclean animal. He said, "Don't call common what I have made clean." Okay? There is no such thing as an unclean human being. Even the nastiest, filthiest person on earth, the one who is the most antipathy, has the most antipathy to Yehovah, is, as a human being, clean. Okay? There are no unclean humans. They do unclean things, but the humans themselves are not unclean. And that is what that vision was about. And we get the proof of that by Peter having the vision three times. He comes out of the vision as there are three Gentiles at the door of the house that he's at, knocking at the door. And I think they knocked three times. Get it? Okay. Peter opens the door, and here are these three Gentiles. And they say, "Cornelius, send us to come and get you, because he wants to hear more about this sect that you're in." And Cornelius was a Ger Tzadik. He was a righteous Gentile. Okay? It tells us that in Acts. That he was a Ger Tzadik. He had built a, and they tell him, he's built us a synagogue, he's done all this stuff. Okay? So Peter asked the three Gentiles into Simon Tanner's home. Okay? They stay the night. That, by the way, proves to me that Peter got it, because these were Gentiles, and he offered them lodging in the home that he was in. So he was making himself unclean, if that was the case. He obviously got the idea that he's not going to be made unclean by having these Gentiles in. Then he goes to Cornelius' house the next day. He walks into the place, and the Spirit of God comes on the people in Cornelius' house while he's talking. They hadn't been circumcised. Okay? They hadn't been mikved. Nothing. The Spirit came on them. And he said, "Can we deny?" Peter asks the Pharisees that came with him, "Can we deny these people the mikveh, who have been baptized in the Spirit even as we have?" And they couldn't answer. And those same Pharisees are the ones that brought up the whole issue in Acts chapter 15, where the Gentiles are told, "You can come into the synagogue if you abide by these four basic rules. Now you've come to Messiah. Now you need to become knowledgeable in Torah. Therefore, you need to get the synagogue," because people just didn't own copies of the scripture, because they're all on vellum. They're rolled up. Torah scrolls were $50,000 in today's money. I'm sure it was something similar back then. It was a huge expense. So people didn't own a copy of the scripture. They had to go to where it was, to hear it read and hear it taught. Okay? This whole thing, the enmity is what was destroyed in Ephesians chapter 2. The commandments and ordinances were the commandments of the Pharisees. Okay? those traditions that they used so that they couldn't get close enough to the Torah to break it or to keep it even. Okay? That's how I understand it anyway, and I hope that was a good enough answer for you, although it was kind of involved. Are there other questions or comments? And did that do for you? Okay, Sonny. Thank you. It has nothing to do with abolishing Torah. Paul kept teaching Torah, you know, for the rest of his life. That's what Torah Teachers Roundtable is about. That we'll be listening to a little bit later. It's about, you know, you gotta do that. Paul kept teaching Torah, so there's no way that he was telling them that it was the Torah that was being abolished. At least, you're right, Rip, at least as far as anybody that went up to, for a bar mitzvah had pretty much memorized at least those portions of Torah they needed to memorize. I don't know if they had to memorize at all. But if you were going to be a rabbi, you had to have that memorized by the time you were 20. Because at 20, they went into the yeshiva for instruction in how to be a rabbi and instruction in Talmud. And it was by the time when they were 30, they got out of there and went to do whatever they were doing. Anyway. And that is from long ago memory that may not be quite right. Yeah, it was the woman that said that to Yeshua. I'll get in here on this Psalms and Sonny. Yeshua was in. It was the only time he ever left Israel proper that we know of. He was in Tyre, I think. And the King James calls her the Syrophoenician woman. Anyway, she. She came and wanted to be taught by him, and he said, you know, we don't feed dogs. And she said, yeah, but the dogs at least get the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And so he was talking about those of us who are not Yehuda. Okay? That's what he was talking about there. Now, there's a very good possibility that Syrophoenician woman, Lebanese, basically, was one of the lost tribes. Possibility. He didn't call her a dog. He said, "We're not supposed to feed the dogs the word." Okay. And he likened her to one, but he didn't call her one. But the idea was not that you are a dog. The idea was that you, as far as the Jews are concerned anyway, I mean, think about it for a minute. Caleb was a Kenizzite. He was not a Yehudite. Okay? He was not Yehudi. Caleb, the leader of Israel, or of Judah rather, into the promised land. Caleb was a Kenizzite. He was actually an Edomite descent. Okay? But he was the elder of Judah after Nachshon died in the wilderness. Okay? Caleb became the leader of Judah. So it's Caleb means dog. Okay? I don't think that was necessarily his name, but that's what all the Jews called him, because he was a Kenizzite. Okay? I don't think that's what the... As a matter of fact, Caleb is the only one who took all of his possession, all of his inheritance. He took it all, every bit of it. He only took half of Jerusalem because Jerusalem was split in half by the Yehudi and Benjamite. Now, Benjamin had half of Jerusalem, and Judah had the other half. Exactly. Patty has some things in the Fire Talk New Rooms. Nothing wrong with oral Torah that supported and explained Torah. But when it superseded Torah, that's when Yahuwah got angry. Exactly. Exactly right. And those commandments and ordinances in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14 are the fences that they put up. Okay? So it was those fences that were what caused the division, caused the enmity, caused the Jew and the Gentile to be at odds with each other. And that was taken out of the way by the blood of Messiah. Not the Torah itself. Okay, other questions or comments? Have I thoroughly confused you all? Not. There's a long-winded explanation. Yeah, that's good. And he's doing as the Pharisees say, not as they do. When they're speaking from Moses' seed, in other words, when they're talking Torah, do as they do. Or do as they say, not as they do. Because they'll tell you the Torah properly. They won't act, not live by it. Okay? They may not live by it, but they're going to tell you accurately. Yeah, it's a good thing I like to talk. Yeah, I've been talking so much I haven't been able to make myself enough of a coffee. You guys are going to have to wait for me to get another cup of coffee in here. Which will be just a second or two. Where are you? Is that the one with Stevie in it? It sure is. Okay. I use Stevie to sweeten my coffee. Because I like sweet coffee. But I don't like the flavor of stevia. It's kind of bitter. In fact, it's very bitter. It's so bitter. It's so sweet, it's bitter. And I don't like that too much. So I add the very front edge of my teaspoon of sugar. Because the stevia, seems to be anyway to me, that the stevia takes on the flavor of whatever sweetener you put. So if you like honey, just a quarter of a teaspoon of honey in a cup of coffee, and then three or four drops of stevia in its stevia extract, and it tastes wonderful. So you can kind of think about that. You might be able to get there are recipes out there for baked goods and stuff like that using stevia. You might want to add just a little bit of a natural sweetener to the mix. Because the stevia itself can be very bitter. Anyway, now I got my cup of coffee in front of me and I can move on. First a whistle wedding. Ah, that's good. the notes. I've read the whole passage from Philippians already. So, verses 10 through 23. Paul praised the Philippians for their provision of his needs and their generosity, even though they were not rich in worldly goods. Verses 10 through 14 tell me that they had wanted to make provision for his support, but didn't have the ability to do so. It says they were careful to care for him, which I think means that they worried that they needed to do more to provide for him so that he would be freed to study and teach Yehovah's word. He was careful to point out that their support was not necessary, for Yehovah had taught him to live both in hunger and in fullness, in need and in abundance, because he was empowered by Ruach in Mashiach. But he was grateful for whatever help they provided. He went on to say in verses 15 through 19 that they had a history of providing his need over and over again. He was in Thessalonica for only three Shabbats, that is, in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. But in those 2+ weeks, Philippi's congregation had sent twice for his need. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1 to 4, it says, "I know when they had passed through, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Yehudim. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Mashiach must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Yeshua, whom I preach unto you, is Mashiach. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." He did not desire for them to provide for him, but rejoiced at the blessing that they would receive from Yehovah for their generosity toward his work. In verse 18, he likens their gifts to the prayers of the saints. Let me read that for you again, because that's kind of important. It is absolutely true that it was likened that way. Chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to Elohim." If you go back into Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Okay? Golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints, a sweet-smelling savor. And in Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, it says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before his throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended up before Elohim out of the angel's hand." Okay? He did not desire for them to provide for him, but he rejoiced that they would receive from Yehovah for their generosity. The analogy is a good one, since it is assumed that if one is giving to a ministry's needs, he is also praying for the grace and mercy of Yehovah to redound to that ministry, so that the gift is not given in vain. The prosperity preachers love to misuse verse 19, where it says, "But my Elohim shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Messiah Yeshua." It's not that Yeshua hasn't told the truth, but that the free flow dollars, the Kenneth Hagins, the Benny Hins, and I'm afraid it's entering the messy world as well. I'm not going to name any names, but there's a guy in Denver, Colorado that fits the bill. Make it seem that Yehovah is required to respond in kind. Okay? Prosperity preachers love to tell you that, you know, you give all this money, and God's going to give you all that money in return. I'm here to tell you. Glory to God, amen. That is not necessarily the case. He will honor all your gifts to his use, and he shall ensure that you receive abundantly more than you give. But if you give money or goods, he may give back in some other venue. Perhaps he'll open your heart and mind to greater revelation, perhaps some other spiritual blessing. And perhaps he'll provide more than what it is that you gave, so that you can give even more. That's a possibility. Our attitude should be like Paul's. I appreciate your gifts to provide to my ministry's needs, but it is not necessary to me. Serving Yehovah by serving you is my pleasure and my delight. By the way, I agree with Shaul. So if I'm doing what is my pleasure and what is my delight on Shabbat, like hosting this room, am I breaking Shabbat? Let me read what it says in Isaiah chapter 58 and verses 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Shabbat, from doing my pleasure on my holy day, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, turn away thy foot from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Shabbat a delight, the holy of Yehovah, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, but finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking words. Then shalt thou delight thyself in Yehovah, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Yaakov thy father, for the mouth of Yehovah hath spoken. Now, it is my delight, it is my honor, to open this room and to teach you all and to be taught by you all. Okay? On the Shabbat. I do not believe that I am breaking Shabbat by doing that, and I am not the least worried about that. I think that I'm very safe in doing this. Okay? And anyway, that's all I've got on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, and the Brit Hadashah, and I'm open to your questions and comments once again. Any questions or comments? And you are more than welcome. As I said, it is my pleasure to do this. Thank you. Now, don't give me too much praise because it'll make my head get big. And I'm Sicilian, and I don't need my head to be any bigger than it already is. Flintstones, I just looked up in the text. Life juice is good black. My sons drink it that way. I spent 23 years in the Navy. I never learned how to drink black coffee. Yeah. I just like things to taste sweet. Don't let my head get too big. Boy, I'll tell you what. Patty, I used to say all the time, back then, before the tree hit me, I used to say all the time, I'm Sicilian, man. You can't hurt me by hitting me in the head. And I think y'all got tired of hearing me say that. and I don't say that anymore. I do not say that anymore. I think I was tempting him, and it was not right. So I repented of that, and I don't do that no more. Well, I didn't invite the tree, but that's, I think, what Yehovah used to awaken me to the sin of it. If Scott people have as hard a head? Yes. Yes. Scotsman, absolutely. And Irish. Yeah, you know, it's not bad enough that my father's Sicilian, my mother's Irish. Oh my goodness gracious. Can you imagine how hard this head has to be? It took a tree whacking it in and breaking me up in little pieces before I actually got to understand that, you know, you gotta soften your head. Softening your heart may help soften your head. I don't know. Anyway, no questions or comments? Nappy fam, never seen you in here before. Welcome. Nice to see you. Okay. If there are no questions or comments, I'm going to go ahead and call this Bible study over. Oh, pretty quick. Only 2 hours this week. Which is because y'all didn't help a whole lot. I need help. I need to learn stuff from you. Anyway, thank you, Patty, for you did take the mic for a little bit. I appreciate that. And we're going to go ahead and call this Bible study done. Let me lay the Aharonic blessing on you. Just hang around. We're going to have a video on Lunar Sabbath. We're going to have the TTRT, which was a very good show this past week. Okay? And it's really good. And I think that Ripper has found a video on the Psalm and other stuff. So stick around. We'd love to have you hang around. At least keep your computer open and listen to it in the background. Anyway, here's the Aharonic blessing. It goes like this. Yevurechecha Yehovah Vayishmurecha Yehovah Pnavelecha Vayichunecha Yesa Yehovah Pnavelecha Vyasem Lecha Shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshe, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen and Amen. Shavua Tov, y'all. See you back here next week, 10:30 in the morning. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.